Let's turn together in our copies of the Holy Scriptures back to the first passage that we read together, the book of Joshua. We come in our exposition of this book of the Bible to the seventh chapter this afternoon, Joshua chapter 7. The sermon is entitled God's Anger in the Church. Joshua chapter 7. We'll read again verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Probably one of the most famous sermons in the history of America, certainly the most famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards himself, was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And to this day, a portion of the sermon is still found in textbooks, read in English literature classes, and so on. It was at that time that God, by the Holy Spirit, was working powerfully in the American colonies, and especially up in New England, and we saw and now hear and read of great work of revival, many being brought to faith in Christ and the church being purified and reformed in those days. Jonathan Edwards was one among many used by the Lord in that great awakening. So there was this sermon. Many of you have probably read it. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This remains pretty politically incorrect in our day, the notion of people being in the hands of an angry God. But thankfully, within Bible-believing evangelical circles, by and large, most would give credence to it. Most would say, yes, this is true. God does have anger, and it is directed towards sinners, and there is a place called hell, and all of these things are true. But what about within the church? What about the anger of God being displayed within the context of the church? Now, this really begins to cut against the grain. And objections, red flags, bells and whistles begin immediately to go off with a great ruckus at such a thought. There are many who cannot tolerate the thought that the anger of God could be displayed even within the church. It's fine and dandy for those out there, you know, for the pagans, for people far away from those people. It's one thing to speak about the anger of God, but to think of it in terms of his church and among his people is intolerable for many. But what do we find in this passage? We have to come with meek spirits. We have to submit ourselves to the word of God. We have to think his thoughts after him and not allow our own thoughts to be the source of truth. And this passage, among many others, as we'll see, including many New Testament passages, force us to deal with the reality. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And even the people of God must serve him with fear and trembling. And even the people of God have to acknowledge that our God is a consuming fire. The reason, as we'll see more in a moment, that this idea is so objectionable is not only because we have low view of who God is, but also because we have, which corresponds to a low view of God, a low view of sin. Sin is a pittance. It's nothing to be worried or concerned about. And therefore, because sin is of no significance, God is of no significance when it comes to sin. So we come to Joshua 7, and we'll seek to work our way through this rather lengthy chapter, the time that is allotted to us. Three things. First of all, we discover the source of trouble. So God's wrath is the source of difficulty, affliction among the people of God. And this comes out especially in verses 1 to 9. There are many who come to verses 2 to 5 and they say, aha, here's the problem. The problem is that the people of God became arrogant. They were overconfident. They began to say to themselves, well, look who we are. We can strut around and we've gotten this in the bag. And these are just a small handful, a tiny city. We don't even all need to go out. We can take them with just a portion of our men. And there's this overconfidence. Others will look at verses 2-5 and say, no, Joshua didn't go seek the face of God. He didn't go into the secret place. He didn't wait for the Lord. He didn't, you know, pray to the Lord. And these are the causes. These are the problems. This is the source of difficulty. This is the reason why they lost at the Battle of Ai. That, I believe, is wrong. That is not what the text is teaching us. And that is clear immediately, because in verse 1, we are told why they lose Ai. We're told what the problem is. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. It goes on to say, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The problem was that God was angry with his people. They lost at Ai because it was a manifestation to the people of God's anger against the people. That's the reason. Now, was there overconfidence? Was there pride? Was there prayerlessness? Yes. And these things, no doubt, are part of the byproduct of God withdrawing his presence and blessing from them. But the reason for their failure is God's anger against his people. And when we come to this passage, we're not to trivialize. We are intended to tremble. It is a healthy, it is a spiritually good, it is a spiritually rich thing for us to come face to face with who God is, even to the point of having to tremble at what we read and hear and see of who he is. The people have been left to themselves, as we'll see more in a moment. The Lord has withdrawn his presence. And so they are going out. They don't realize it at the time. Joshua doesn't know what we know at verse 1. He discovers it later on. They go out in full array, confident, looking with hopeful expectation. They're going to rout, vanquish, destroy this enemy and come back rejoicing in their great strength. And they are clueless to what lies ahead. And so off they go to Ai with their band of 3,000. And you can imagine them entering into the fray and with cheerful countenances about what's going to unfold and come to pass. And what shock, what bewilderment there would have been when they are the ones routed, when they're sent scattered, running in a flurry away from the enemy, some being left slain on the battlefield. And it comes out in verses 6-9. There is nothing short of perplexity. They're disillusioned. Joshua is confused. He's in a quandary. He's feeling shock. What has happened? Notice the response of the people. They're so overwhelmed that it says at the end of verse 5, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This strong, bold, courageous, confident men, group of men who said, just send out a few to take this city of Ai, have their hearts melting within them. Their breath is taken away. Their strength has dissipated. Their knees are knocking. They're left breathless. They are mystified at all that has happened. And they conclude, as we see Joshua concluding in verse 9, this is it. We are finished. This is a sign of all to come. We took great faith in what took place at Jericho, but alas, here is the purpose for which God has brought us here, to slay us. He says in verse 9, we are as good as dead. They're going to the rest of the nations and city states are going to hear what's happened, that little Ai took us to the cleaners, and they're going to pour down upon us, surround us, and stamp us into oblivion. It would have been better for us to have stayed on the other side of Jordan. They saw this as their ultimate destruction. They're mystified at what's happening. And so what does Joshua do? He goes to the Lord, as he ought. He's a God-fearing man. He's a believing man. He is an obedient servant. He loves the Lord. The fact is, Joshua has not done something flagrant that is amiss. That is the problem. The problem is not to be found in Joshua's leadership or the leadership of Israel. And so he goes to the Lord, not knowing if he or who are the cause. And he begins to lay out a complaint. But notice that it is a complaint to God. It is not a complaint about God. Unlike Israel in the wilderness, who began to rant and rave and bemoan all of their difficulties, basically pointing to the Lord and saying, "You are the problem." Joshua doesn't do that. He doesn't complain about God, but he does complain to God. And that is entirely appropriate. He goes and pours out his heart before the Lord. He goes and lays out his case before the Lord. And he says, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand what has happened. I need light. I need to understand what's taking place." And what's more, he adds to this Bible-based argumentation. He brings arguments to bear. He argues from God's honor. He says, "Lord, you've stripped us of our glory. Lord, you've brought shame upon the name of Israel." But what's more important is that in doing this and allowing and permitting this, you are exposing your own name. You're exposing your own glory. Verse 9, he says, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" He's arguing on the basis of God's glory. He has been an attentive disciple of Moses. He has watched and is now following the pattern of Moses. Moses himself went before the Lord and with great boldness, to the point that we feel very uncomfortable to listen in on his prayer, pled on the basis of God's own name. Well, Joshua's doing the same. He's urging these things for the sake of God's glory. He's saying, "Lord, don't allow your own name to be defamed. Don't allow your glory to be discredited by these things. Let your own self be glorified and honored." He's exhibiting amidst some pretty significant spiritual declension collectively, he individually is exhibiting a great deal of wisdom and integrity and fear of God. But among the people collectively, there's a problem. And we see something here. We see a pattern that's resurfaces again and again in the scripture. A loss of spirituality, a loss of holiness, a loss of godliness, a loss of piety among God's people always results in a loss of power. When piety goes, power goes. Spiritual power goes with it. How is it that the evangelical church in America enjoys greater wealth, greater accumulation, amassing of greater amounts of money than almost any time in the history of the world, enjoys a fair bit of publicity and even in some quarters political influence, and has failed so overwhelmingly to have any credible influence or impact upon this nation and its political structures or in its among the citizens of the people? How is it that we've accomplished so little, even in terms of the missionary enterprise, given the resources? How is it that so much was accomplished in terms of foreign missions in the past with so little? There is a profound absence of spiritual power in our day. And it is flowing, among other things, from a profound absence, I believe, of spiritual piety. Here you have sin harbored, not repented, not acknowledged, not mortified. disobedience in the place of obedience, self-seeking in the place of seeking of God's glory. And peril is the result. Secondly, we see the showing of God's wrath. The showing of God's wrath. The first thing that we're struck with is, what is the object of God's anger? What's the object of God's anger? Verse 1 says, the children of Israel committed a trespass. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And we see the same thing here in this next section that we're looking at together, verses 10 and following. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. The object of God's anger is God's people. Now, we turn to the New Testament and discover that things have not changed. This is the character of a holy God. So in Acts 5, as we read together with Ananias and Sapphira, God is not to be dealt with lightly. He is not a plaything that you can toy with. Ananias and Sapphira thought that it was a small thing, a little thing, an overlooked thing, to lie to God, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they paid with their own life. We see this over and over throughout the book of Acts. You see it in Simon the Sorcerer. We see it, and we could list lots of things. You go right through the whole New Testament. You go to places like 1 Corinthians 5. The Lord is dealing corporately with Corinth because of sin that was being tolerated among them. Fast forward to the 11th chapter, and he says, in connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper, there are people sick and dying. There are people sick and dying in the church because of a failure to deal with sin all the way to the end. Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And the Lord says, you better repent or I'm taking away the candlestick, which is to say, if you don't repent, I'm taking away my presence. I'm going to visit judgment upon you. And so contrary to what is increasingly a popular thought, the object of God's wrath, the object of God's anger is his people, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel. Israel is the one that sinned. Now, how is this? You say, now, wait a second. The text says that Achan is the one that sinned. Achan went in to Jericho. He grabbed the garment. He grabbed the silver. He saw the wedge of gold and grabbed it. He took it back himself. It's Achan, 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 Achan. Achan's the problem. What's all this business about Israel sinning and the children of Israel sinning and so on? Well, all this business is about the corporate implications. You know, this is really difficult, I think, for our generation of Americans to somehow sort out, much less swallow. Our temptation is to say, this is unfair. The whole nation is punished. The whole corporate people of God suffer as a consequence of one man's folly, one man's rebellion. What's with that? One man's sin turned God's presence away from the whole people. Well, I have news for you. You are not an island. And this notion of individualism and some of its implications, which is a part of our national identity, has to go. There are corporate implications. God deals with nations as nations. Whole nations suffer because of wicked leaders, because of wicked people. God deals with churches corporately as churches. I mean, he says to the seven churches of Asia, not everyone in there maybe has done something wrong, but the sin that's being tolerated is going to have consequences for the whole people. God deals with families as families. Everyone loves to say, oh, there's this household principle. Through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look at all the blessings that come to Noah when his family's taken with him into the ark, and on and on and on. We like to hear about the household corporate principle when it's talking about blessing. But then when the parallel comes with regards to cursing, everyone wants to dispense with it. It should be every man for himself. Individuals are individuals. And that's all there is to it. And the Bible says that's not all there is to it. There are corporate implications for the toleration or the presence of unrepentant sin. You come to verse 12, and verse 12, I believe, is the hinge of the whole chapter. And what does it say? Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. They corporately became accursed because one man had taken the accursed thing. And then it says, and this is the most important part of the verse, neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. The Lord says, now, the presence of God is the most crucial thing in the whole world. That we've seen that already in our study of Joshua. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant repeated over and over. The Ark is central in the crossing over the Jordan. The Ark is central in going around the walls of Jericho. It's the presence of God with his people. God is the one defeating his enemies. God is the one delivering his people. God is the one who is providing for them. What they need more than anything is the presence of God. And so what should disturb the people of God more than anything is the loss of his presence. The loss of his presence. This is why in Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord says, I'm going to take away the candlestick, it should have been like a thunderbolt striking the hearts of the people. Take away our health. Take away our money. Take away anything and everything. But don't take away yourself. Don't strip us of the presence of God. Remember the words of Exodus 33, verses 15 and 16. Moses, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The presence of God is the thing most precious to God's people. Remember the now often used phrase, Ichabod, the glory has departed, was a symbol, and we saw it in our study. It was a symbol of the presence of God being withdrawn. It is possible in this day and age for Ichabod to take place. The glory has departed, for the presence of the Lord to be taken away, for the Holy Spirit and his ministry to be quenched. One thinks, for example, of the ordinance of church discipline within the pages of the New Testament. What happens when church discipline is neglected? Church discipline is not kept or upheld. Well, I realize that there are those in our day, like in every day, that are tyrannical and abusive and their use of authority, and sadly it takes place even within the church at times. But that does not discredit or dismiss the fact that the faithful practice of the ordinance of church discipline can be neglected, and the consequences are perilous. This is part of what's happening in that Revelation 2 and 3 passage. The Lord is saying, you've got the Nicolaitans there, you've got Jezebel, you've got these issues going on, and you better deal with them. Because if you don't root them out, I will root you out. God and sin do not belong together. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul comes to the church at Corinth and he says, there are sins that are taking place within the assembly at Corinth that are unimaginable even among the Gentiles. And it is going unchecked. It must be addressed. It must be addressed. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. We see similar points that are being made. This is not a passage that can be put far from us, that we can just push away and say, well, these are nice lessons about old times. These are lessons for right now. These are relevant for us in our own day and in our own circumstances. But I'd also note under beginning here in this passage and what follows, that is beginning in verses 10 to 15 and what follows, that there is mercy, that in wrath the Lord is remembering mercy. There is lots of mercy here. How so? Well, the first source of mercy is found in verse 11, when he tells Joshua the source of the problem. He says, Israel sinned, and this is what's happened. Someone's taken of the accursed thing. That, my friends, is mercy. The Lord is showing the sin. He's showing the cause. There's a disclosure. The Lord doesn't just say, you know, it is what it is, and if you can't figure it out, I'm going to punish the whole people. He comes along and gives light. He gives light. And in doing so, he's sparing the whole people except for this one family. And so mercy is being extended to the corporate people of God. What does that mean? The Lord refuses to allow his servant to remain comfortable with sin. This is true of every Christian. You know, there is David, and we were, you know, in Psalm 51 this morning. The Lord refused to allow David to remain comfortable indefinitely with his sin. He went a stretch, and then the Lord broke him. And this is true. The Lord's dealings with his people. He loves us too much. And he is full of mercy in his disposition toward us, and will refuse to allow us, for the saint and sin, to carry on together comfortably. It has to go. And it's the same corporately. It has to go. And the Lord is merciful in bringing about a way in which it can go, in which it can be removed from among the people. Thirdly, we have the severity of God's anger, verses 16 to the end, verses 16 to 26. The severity of God's anger. So the one of the most pressing questions when we come to a passage like this is, why? Why the severity? Why is the Lord so incredibly hard? It disturbs us. It rattles us. It even unnerves us. Why is the Lord so severe in his dealings? Well, before we answer that question, the first thing that you should note is the disparity between us in our reaction and Achan and his reaction. Look at verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell him now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me." Joshua says, the most important thing in the world, Achan, is the glory of Jehovah. Come and tell what you've done. And Achan does it. Achan submits. Achan does not object. He doesn't, you know, cry conspiracy. He doesn't seek to concoct some excuse. He doesn't turn on Joshua. He doesn't rail against the Lord. He submits. "Indeed, I have sinned against Jehovah, God of Israel." Indeed. I have sinned. He submits himself. He doesn't say this is too severe. He says, in essence, this is right. And I'm giving myself to it. No protest. Why is God so severe? The severity is at least seen in two ways. One, why is he still killed after confession? He confesses and he's killed. That's the first point of severity. The second is, why is his entire family annihilated along with him? So these are the points that really rub us, that press us. I think the answer to both questions is the same. And it has to do with what we learned last week about harem, about the ban. Notice that from the first verse, what is put at the forefront over and over throughout this passage is the accursed thing. Remember, we said that God placed things under a ban, under the ban, this Old Testament institution called harem. It was placed under the ban. The Lord laid claim to it. And he said, it is to be devoted as holy unto me. And therefore, everything is to be obliterated, everything annihilated, everything destroyed, everything taken away, except for those few things that I place my hand upon, claiming for myself, which are to be brought into my treasury, into the tabernacle, for the use of God and his own worship. This is not something that people shared in or had any part in at all. It belonged to the Lord and was for the worship of the Lord. And so there's this institution, harem, in which things are placed under the ban. That's the thing that's set out at the forefront all the way through this chapter. He says it's an accursed thing. They've taken the cursed thing. They've trespassed against the accursed thing. They've become a curse because they've taken the accursed thing. And so he's killed, even though he confesses, and the Bible doesn't give us all of the details about whether this is a confession of fact or whether it's a true brokenness of sorrow for sin and saving repentance. But regardless, it doesn't tell us it's not either. He's not killed because he had violated, this was a form of ecclesiastical sin that required death, or this is a civil crime even that required death. The reason is because he had broken covenant with God in terms of the ban. Things which were required to be holy unto the Lord and destroyed, you took them, and therefore you must perish with them. You took that which had been placed under the ban. This is the same reason, I believe, that the punishment extends to his entire family. And so some commentators speculate, well, what must have happened is that the family obviously shared or participated in the sin. He couldn't have brought the stuff into the tent and hid it without them knowing. They would have known about it. And so they're guilty with them. Well, the text doesn't say that, so it's speculation. The text doesn't say that that's the reason. And so there are a number of things that could be proposed as possibilities. I think the objection they must have shared in the sin stems from this stubborn determination to cling to individualism and say there can't be corporate consequences for an individual sin. The fact is that because he broke the ban, because he, in my estimation, violated this particular provision which God had laid out, it was so heinous and so severe that all that was attached to him had to die. After all, it's not just his sons and daughters that are killed. It's also his oxes and his asses and everything else, his tent. None of them sinned. None of them participated in the sin. That seems to me to be at least one point against the idea that the children must have shared in the sin. The fact is, everything that is attached to him, everything that he owns, just like everything that the enemies of God's people owned, their wives, their children, their houses, their possessions, their cattle, all of it had to be destroyed. So having joined yourself in solidarity to them by taking what God had claimed, you must suffer with them. All that belongs to you has to be destroyed as well. Well, this is speaking to the factual question. Why is he killed after confession? And why is his family brought into the wake of this with him? But that really doesn't get to the heart of what really troubles us. Why so severe? It still doesn't get to the bottom. Why is it that God is so severe that he would require this institution of harem, putting things under the ban? Why is it so severe? And I think the real answer is this. The real answer is, it seems so severe to us because sin is not so serious to us. Unlike Achan, who said, "I have sinned against Jehovah," we cannot deal with seeing how serious sin is. Verse 15, "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." We have an inclination to say, God's covenant is no big deal. We have an inclination to say, "Wow, a little bit of silver, a wedge of gold, one garment. Surely no one is going to miss this. I mean, is this significant? I mean, is this really? I mean, it's not adding that substantially to his wealth. It's not taking away that much from what God had laid claim to. It's a small thing. It's a trifle. We have no... Why does it have to be such a big deal?" We see sin against God as a relatively small thing, which means that we are being worldly. We're thinking, we're emoting, we're acting like the world around us. I won't take the time, but if you go back and read Exodus 32, verses 25 to 29, you'll remember the severity that is brought there as well. In response to the calf, you have those who are slain before the Lord. There's great severity in his dealings with them. It is not a small thing to sin, because God is not a small God to sin against. This is why we don't understand Christ when he uses such extreme language and says sin within the Christian life is so horrific that he'll employ language like, "In an effort to kill sin, rip your eyeball out, cut your hand off." I mean, he uses language that is quite graphic, because he's saying, if you understand who God is and if you understand the nature of sin, then you'll understand why it is that such language must be employed to persuade and to give you perspective on what your relationship to sin is to be like. God cannot tolerate. Do you realize that one, the smallest conceivable sin, the smallest conceivable thing left undone in one creature would warrant hell for all of eternity? You say, "Well, it seems disproportionate. Eternal fire, eternal damnation for one little sin." We're being slammed up against the rock who is God. It is in fact just. It is in fact equitable. God's holy, his holiness, his purity, his justice and righteousness is so worth prizing. It is so intricately a part of his glory that one infraction would warrant the inferno and fury of eternal wrath. Well, here we have Achan stoned, all that belongs to him stoned, burnt, which is a horrible symbol of disgrace for the Hebrew, and then a heap of stones, a mountain of stones, piled on top of him. Verse 26, it says, "They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger." This whole chapter is about God's anger. From the opening verse to the last verse, the theme of this chapter is about God's anger. Here we're told his anger is pacified. He turns from the fierceness of his anger. Notice Achor is actually a play on words related to the word Achan, so that this valley remains, even the name of it, as a permanent reminder to the people of Israel of who God is. So what do we see by way of application? A few things further, I think, and then we'll close. One, the deceitfulness of sin. It is so easy to persuade ourselves that our sins are small. We entertain thoughts. Bitterness, anger, lust, greed, on and on it goes. We say things, slanderous words, gossip to someone. We decide to bag prayer and Bible reading for, you know, an extended period. We neglect the public means of grace. And we think, well, these things are small, and we have all sorts of excuses and good reasons why they're not that significant. It's the nature of sin to deceive, to darken, to dull our senses, so that we begin to think that these things are not a big deal. We've lost sight of God, and we've lost sight of ourselves, and no wonder we've lost sight of the nature of sin itself. Second thing is, don't be so deluded as to forget the impact of your sin upon others. Your personal sins can have corporate implications upon your family, upon the congregation that's here, and so on. There is an impact corporately upon the people of God. The Lord will not allow such things to go unchecked. He will not allow such things to strip him of his honor. He will not allow the Lord's people and their sin to sit comfortably together. The sin will have to go. And so there's a corporate impact. Thirdly, let's be reminded of the certainty of judgment. We noted this morning, "Thou God seest me." God sees all and knows all. Well, the corollary to that is that not only does he see all, he brings all ultimately to judgment. Now, in this world, he brings temporal judgment. Some he will cut down, and it will make a public spectacle, and will expose, and bring shame, and even destruction in temporal judgments in this world for those who refuse to repent, those who stick steadfast to their sins. But frequently, often the Lord allows the temporal judgments to be withheld, building and mounting for the final, ultimate judgment on the last day. There is a judgment coming. All that is secret will be made manifest. And the Lord will get his glory in the end. And every wrong will be righted, and every injustice will be justified. And the Lord will get glory, and the Lord will deliver, and the Lord will bring to naught all that has been sown in sin against him and against his people. We can be as certain as anything that the Lord will bring judgment in the end. And if you think that this passage represents severity, that God's anger is more fierce than you are comfortable with, then please beware of reading what the New Testament tells us about the last day. Because this is nothing. This being stoned and burnt with fire, Achan and his household, is nothing compared to the eternal fire, a lake of fire that will last for all of eternity. All of this is brought to us to teach us to fear the Lord, to teach us that we cannot play with the Lord. We can't toy and think that it's not a big deal. But it also sets a backdrop for us in appreciating mercy. Just as we read this passage earlier and then sang from Psalm 103, we read this passage and it accentuates the sweetness of God's mercy in the gospel. That the Lord is pleased to ultimately divert his fierce anger to his own son as a substitute in the place of his people. Jesus bore hell on behalf of his own. He deals in mercy with us and gives us. We deserve what Achan got, and he grants to us mercy. And that, the background of this passage, sweetens and deepens our appreciation of that mercy. Well, may the Lord help us to serve Him with fear and to rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we ask that You would give us the fear of God, just as the early church walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Grant that we would have both of these as well, that it would characterize us as a people. Teach us about Your glory. And Lord, teach us that Your glory is more important than anything in this vast universe, more important than our comfort, more important than our own circumstances. It is essential that Your glory be kept, upheld, preserved, honored before all else. Help us to seek that glory, to love that glory, to loathe and hate and to turn from all that dishonors that glory. And we pray, O Lord, that You would impart to us, along with this sense of trembling at Your word, the sweet hope, consolation, comfort of Your mercy, that You indeed are a God who has loved us and bought us for Yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.